as our brother Randy said in the his prayer, that our first speaker and our speaker for this evening is our brother Ed Lamell from Los Angeles. We're happy that he and Sister Jackie are able to be with us. He has chosen as his subject one word: encouragement. Encouragement. Brother Ed.
Well, thank you, George, and thank you, Randy, for that prayer. Sister Jackie and I are simply delighted to be with you here in Detroit, and of course we bring you the love of your Los Angeles brethren. They all voted last week to send their love to you. And of course we appreciate the hospitality of the Cermacs. They've been treating us royally, and they've kept us in stitches, if you know what I mean. We all need encouragement along the narrow way. And we get encouragement from various sources. We get encouragement, of course, from God's Word, from the various scriptural admonitions contained in the Lord's Word. We have the prophecies. We have the precious promises contained in God's Word to encourage us. We also receive a great deal of encouragement from our brethren. And I think we get encouragement for our faith, as we see the events taking place in this world just as they were outlined in God's Word. We see those dry bones of Ezekiel, that they came together, that Israel was reconstituted as a nation. And I think this gives us a great deal of encouragement along the way. In Hebrews 13, verse 22, Paul calls his epistle the word of exhortation. And the Greek word that is translated exhortation simply means encouragement. It's translated comfort in Romans 15:4 and consolation several times in 2 Corinthians 1:5 and 7:7. This word is related to the Greek word translated comforter in John 14:16, referring to the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews 3:13, the NIV translation, we're advised by Paul to encourage one another and do it daily. He reminds us that we have strong encouragement in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 16:18 through 20, and this is from the Amplified, it reads, "This was so that by two unchangeable things, this his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God ever to prove false or deceive us, we who have fled to him for refuge might have mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement to grasp and to hold fast the hope appointed for us and set before us. Now we have this hope as sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break down under whoever steps out upon it, a hope that reaches farther and enters into the very certainty of the presence within the veil, where Jesus has entered in for us in advance, a forerunner, having become a high priest forever after the order or with the rank of Melchizedek. Our assurance of salvation is guaranteed by God's promise and by God's oath, two unchangeable and two immutable things. You know, this term fled for refuge suggests the Old Testament cities of refuge. And you might recall that Joshua, under God's direction, had established six cities of refuge into which a man could flee if he had accidentally killed someone. Through the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we all have fled to our city of refuge, God's care and His protection. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The anchor was a popular symbol in the early church. And as the Lord's people, we have but one anchor, Jesus Christ, our hope. The apostle brought this out in the first verse of his first epistle to Timothy. And this is again from the Amplified. Paul, an apostle, special messenger of Christ Jesus, by appointment and command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, our hope. Our spiritual anchor is different from the anchor on ships, which are anchored downward. We are anchored upward, upward to heaven. And our anchor is sure. It cannot break. It is steadfast, and it cannot slip. No earthly anchor can give that kind of security. Faith is an important factor in our encouragement along the narrow way. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul wrote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." When we at times are downcast by some of the affairs of our daily lives, we can be encouraged by reviewing how godly men and women of the Old Testament handled their problems. For instance, if we have a medical problem, we might consider Job. If we think a task is just simply too big for us, we might think of Moses. Or if we feel like we would like to retaliate against someone, we might consider David, who did not retaliate against Saul. The Scriptures are the medium through which the knowledge of God's grace and comfort of the Holy Spirit reach on down to us here in this world. Throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews, the importance of hope for the future is emphasized. Those followers in Paul's day were prone to look back, but he encouraged them to follow Christ's example and look forward by faith. Like Peter, when we get our eyes of faith off the Savior, we start to sink. Our Lord is our example, and He is our enabler. And I especially appreciate Paul's encouraging advice to the Philippians in Philippians 3:13 and 14, where he says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul didn't allow his guilt, the guilt in persecuting the Lord's people, to deter him from doing God's will to the very extent of his ability. And likewise, we should not let our past mistakes, our past experiences burden or hinder us in our efforts to serve the Master and to serve our brethren. If we keep looking backwards, we're going to lose sight of those heavenly things. Let the past go and use our energy to go forward toward our spiritual goals. When we drive a car, we don't look at the dashboard exclusively and continuously check our instruments. To do so might prove to be disastrous. We should focus our gaze through the windshield and look where we are going. Our primary attention should be on our goal, where we want to go. To use a popular term, we should be focused. Focused on our objective of pleasing our Heavenly Father and, of course, of making our calling and election sure. And this means that we fill our minds with the aims and the hopes that are laid up for us. Paul says that we must reach out, forget the past, reach out for those things that are in front of us. And the word that he uses for reaching out is very vivid and is used for a runner who is running hard for that finish line. Describes a man who is going all out for the finish. In the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 1, we have these words, again, reading from the Amplified. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony of the truth, let us strip off, that is, throw aside, every encumbrance, unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily, deftly, and cleverly clings to and entangles us, and let us run with patience, endurance, and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us. This is one of the great and moving verses of the New Testament. We're given here almost a perfect summary of the life of those that are in Christ. Our goal is emphasized. The Christian life is going somewhere. And at the end of the day, we might ask ourselves, have I made progress? Am I any further along the narrow way? We're told to lay aside every weight that might hinder us. And this would be the cares of this life, and the sins and the weaknesses that beset us. 1 John 3:3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Patient endurance is recommended in running the race. The word patient in the Greek is hupomo, which means cheerful endurance. It doesn't mean the patience that sits down and accepts things, but the patience that masters them. It is determination that becomes a basic part of our makeup, which goes on steadily and refuses to be deflected from its course. Obstacles do not daunt it, and discouragements do not take its hope away. It's steadfast endurance which carries on until, in the end, it gets there. In verses 5 and 6 of this 12th chapter of Hebrews, Paul writes, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." This is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, a statement that the readers of the epistle had known but had forgotten. This is an exhortation which literally means encouragement. Because the Hebrews to which the epistle was addressed had forgotten the word, they had lost their encouragement and they were ready to give up. The key word, the words in this quotation, are son, children, and sons. The word children in verse 5 should be sons. God deals with us as adult sons because we've been adopted and we've been given an adult standing in his family. And what an honor this is for us. Romans 9, verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The fact that at times our Father chastens us is the means by which we can mature. And it's an evidence of God's love for us. Satan would have us believe that the difficulties of life are proof that God does not love us. But of course, just the opposite is true. Every son receives chastening in order to prepare him for future service, in order to demonstrate his worthiness to be included in that great body of Christ. We are being instructed this side of the veil. We are being trained, but we receive the comforting influences of his Spirit as he turns our individual experiences into blessings for us. The next few verses of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13, sound something like an athletic coach giving a pep talk to his team. Lift up those hands, strengthen those knees, get those lazy feet on track. Authorities state that the creative guidance mechanism within all of us is a goal-striving mechanism, and that the first requisite for using it is to have a clear-cut goal or target to shoot at. Our understanding of God's plan, our consecration to run in this race for the high calling, has given us a very definite, a very positive goal in life. You know, there's such a thing as a success-oriented personality. And a prescription for attaining this is found in the very word success. S, sense of direction. U, understanding. C, courage. C, charity. E, esteem. S, self-confidence. S, self-acceptance. I especially like verses 14 and 15 of this 12th chapter. again from the Amplified, where Paul says, "Strive to live in peace with everybody and pursue that consecration and holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. Exercise foresight. Be on the watch to look after one another, to see that no one falls back from and fails to secure God's grace, His unmerited favor and spiritual blessing, in order that no root of resentment, rancor, bitterness, or hatred shoot forth and cause trouble and bitter torment, and many become contaminated and defiled by it." Here Paul considers some of the goals that are set before the followers of Christ, and peace is one of them. In the Hebrew thinking and language, peace wasn't simply freedom from trouble. It was everything that makes for man's highest good, primarily obedience to God. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they add to thee." It's interesting that Paul advises that we strive for holiness. The root meaning of the Greek word holy is always difference and separation. Although we live in this world, we must be separate from it. Our standards are not the world's standards, and our conduct is not the world's conduct. Our objective is not to please men, but to please God. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Paul urges that we have a watchful, that we be watchful, to see that no one falls back from God's grace. An early Greek commentator interprets this part of the 15th verse in terms of the journey of a band of travelers, who every now and then they look back and check up, has anyone fallen out? Has anyone been left behind while the others have pressed on? We, along with our brethren, are indeed a group of travelers on this journey along the narrow way. And it's our duty to come to the assistance of any of our brethren who are going astray, either doctrinally or morally, which could lead to their falling out or falling from the grace of God. Paul warns against those who would be a corrupting influence that might tend to return to the world's standards of life and conduct. And we find that this was especially true in that early church. In Paul's day, it was a little island of Christianity surrounded by a great sea of paganism. They were only a generation away from heathenism, and it was easy to fall back into the old standards. Here is a warning against the infection of the world or any other influence that might sidetrack us from God's grace. In the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us of our responsibilities to encourage one another. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." The real spirit of love is stressed here, the very essence of the divine spirit. Our attitude should be one of helpfulness and one of encouragement to those in need, to build one another up. In all of the groups of our brethren, there are those who are intellectually strong and some who are intellectually weak, some who are physically strong and some who are physically weak. In proportion as we are strong, we should help our brethren in overcoming their weaknesses and be an encouragement to them. It's better to surround our brethren with an atmosphere of love than an atmosphere of criticism. Paul continues on reading from the fourth verse, again from the Amplified. For whatever was thus written in former days was written for our instruction, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and encouragement drawn from the Scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. Now may the God who gives the power of patient endurance, steadfastness, and who supplies encouragement, grant you to live in such mutual harmony and so full of sympathy for one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may unanimously, with united hearts and one voice, praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We think of how those Old Testament scriptures abound with very significant types, very significant lessons for us, especially with regard to the nation of Israel. A picture of what God is now doing and what He is going to do for the world through the Christ, head and body. It's been said that one-third of the Bible is prophetic. Those prophets way back there of old, thousands of years ago, inspired teachers, they foretold many of the events which have already taken place, and many that are presently being fulfilled, and many that await future fulfillment. Those servants of God way back there laid up treasures of wisdom and knowledge for us way down here at the end of the age. And how encouraging this is for us. We appreciate God's great wisdom in doing and accomplishing this. I believe that in our studies of God's Word, it is good to create an atmosphere of relaxation and harmony rather than a very tight atmosphere of disharmony because of some small differences of opinion. We can be so thankful that the truth of God's plan has broken through the clouds of tradition and error for us in this great world of confusion. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The path of the just is illuminated more clearly as time goes by. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Psalm 97:11. Many Christian people have escaped some of the blindness of the adversary, but they are still subject to his confusing errors and misrepresentations of God's plan. They tend to look at things from a human standpoint rather than from a spiritual standpoint. And not knowing the plan of God, many think they can solve the world's problems now in this present age. And they engage in all sorts of missionary activities. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 might describe their condition. My plans are not your plans, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my plans than your plans. We've been invited to be a part of God's divine family. And our attitude and our disposition should be like that of our Master, an eager desire to please the Heavenly Father, a complete consecration of heart and of will. And of course, this requires that we expend energy in order to carry out Paul's admonition in Philippians 2:5, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Experts tell us that we create with our thoughts. Whatever we see around us was at some prior time a thought, and we are influencing energy all the time, since we are thinking all the time. Psychologists tell us that we have upwards of 50,000 thoughts each day. And most of these are the same thoughts that we had the day before. The majority of them are in the form of thought structures or beliefs. These are our programs, our preconceived ideas for interpreting the world around us. The criteria or standards by which we decide how we are going to function, how to behave, how we're going to react. As consecrated sons of God, the foundation of our thoughts and our actions in our everyday lives should be based on the instructions that we've received from God's Word. God's Word is indeed our textbook for life. The experts stress the importance of deep feelings, that they determine how we view the world. Our beliefs, which are really deep feeling experiences, are responsible for the quality of our lives. It's the feeling behind the thought that gives the thought its power. And we're free to have any thoughts that we wish at any time. This flows from the concept of free will. We create our lives with our thoughts, supported by our feelings. And since there is no limit to what we can think and feel, there's really no limit to what our life experience can be. For us, this means that we strive to develop a character likeness to our head, that we follow Paul's advice in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that we endeavor to think on the wonderful things that Paul lists for us in that fourth chapter of Philippians. Through the study of God's Word and the record of our Master's life, we've received some concept, some idea of perfection. Authorities say that those that believe in the concept of perfection receive the benefit of it. Each of us uses standards, guidelines, and criteria in the conduct of our personal lives and for the decisions that we continually make. Every experience that we have is the result of the use of these standards, these guidelines, and these criteria. It's impossible for us to live our lives in a vacuum. We require some touchstones to guide us. Whatever we believe determines the results that we achieve. We create our life experiences, therefore, with our beliefs. And how do we create the best possible life experiences? Simply by adopting the principles of perfection. Use it as a standard, replacing all other beliefs with that one belief. As long as we require some standard for our behavior, why not choose the one that gives the best results? Our Lord is our perfect standard, the perfect example. Our minds are like a sponge, and we can fill them with positive or negative thoughts. If we leave the sponge partially dry, the world around us is going to fill it in for us. And it's well to start each day with a clear intention and awareness of the principles and character of our Lord as recorded in the Scriptures. We should fill our sponge with uplifting thoughts of peace, of harmony and joy. The experts say that we should practice feeling wonderful. Expand your mind. Stretch yourself in your willingness to have a higher quality experience than you had the day before. The only way that you can improve your life is to conceive of a better one. And once you conceive of it, then make believe that it is real. And they say that inspiration occurs when we peel off uncertainty. Well, we've peeled off uncertainty with our knowledge of God's divine plan and, of course, with our opportunity to serve Him. We envision the things that we've been promised. We see with the eye of faith in our understanding of God's Word. The word faith from Strong's 4102 means a moral conviction, and it's based on a clear understanding of God's Word. And as Paul says, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And it's based on logic and reason as its very foundation. And as the comments suggest, our faith in all of God's promises should be as unwavering as our confidence that tomorrow the sun will rise. It becomes a strength to our minds as we progress in the knowledge of God. It becomes as real as any tangible, any material substance. At times we're beset by anxiety due to the pressures of this present life. The best antidote for anxiety is to avail ourselves of the knowledge that God is with us. The importance of an awareness of God's presence with us is illustrated from the life of Moses in Hebrews 11:27. He endured as seen Him who is invisible. For Moses, the reality of God's presence was as tangible as if he could reach out and touch or view God at any moment. We must remember that we are not alone, Our Lord knows what we have need of. He has a power far greater than any opposition that we might encounter. God doesn't want His people to suffer anxiety. In fact, He commands us to be anxious for nothing. And this isn't a suggestion or a request. It's an order from God. In Matthew 6:25-34, Christ used the word worry 6 times. And half of these times He used it as part of an order. Do not worry about food, about clothes, about tomorrow, about life. He told His disciples, we must make a conscious decision to follow God's specific order in our lives and not worry. Prayer, of course, is a very important priority in fighting anxiety. And we may pray that God will help us through an ordeal and give us guidance in our lives. In Proverbs, God gives us His blueprint for anxiety-free living when He urges us to be wise and to develop good judgment and common sense. Proverbs 2:6 gives these encouraging words. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. We've been invited through our consecrations and spirit begettal to be a part of the very body of Christ that will have that enormous task of bringing the world of mankind back up to perfection and harmony with God. The objective of being a part of this group should be forever before our minds. All of our efforts should be directed toward this objective, which means that we should learn the lessons of character development in this training ground in this present age. And God gives us all the helps and encouragement through His textbook. He gives us all the helps for our personal conduct and for our personal inspiration. Let's not get weary in well-doing, but cheerfully press on along the narrow way.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for those thoughts on encouragement to help us along our Christian walk in a narrow way.